There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. While you're turning there, I might mention we saw the Nativity film this week at Harkins, and it's a decent film for Hollywood. There are a few historical liberties they take, but basically it's they quote scripture about Jesus being the Savior, and you know, it's a good witness, so you might want to check that out. This week and next, I want to be in these two verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and then we'll take a break for Christmas, and then following Christmas, 2 Timothy 4. There are printed messages at both exits you can pick up if you'd like more detail and notes, and there are, of course, the sermons online, or if you'd like CDs afterwards, they are available at the audio counter outside these doors here to the east. Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Walk into any bookstore and you will see many books that purport to tell you how you can invest your money so as to get rich. Of course, investing your money in those books will make the authors of the books rich, but before you buy a book like that, there are two questions you need to answer. First of all, is this book reliable? Can I trust what the author is saying? And secondly, is this book useful for me? That is, a lot of these books talk about how if you have $100,000 to drop here or there, here's how you can invest it. Well, that doesn't help most of us. And so we need a book. I need a book that speaks to me right where I'm at. And if a book is proven to be reliable and it is useful to me, then I'll buy it and read it. And so would you. Maybe. I say maybe because the fact is we all own a book that tells us how we can invest our lives for maximum profit. The book has been proven to be totally reliable. No one has ever followed its life investment strategy and later said, "Oh, I wasted my life." The book has been proven to be useful to every human being in every possible culture. And yet, strangely, that book sits neglected on most of our shelves a good bit of the week while we spend our time reading the newspaper, watching TV, and other activities. And, of course, I'm talking about the Bible. It is a book that is totally reliable, and it is useful for every person. I don't care what their culture, what time they have lived in down through the ages, whatever their situation in life, if they will come to the Word of God and begin to understand it and apply it to their life, it will help them and be satisfying to them regardless of the trials that they encounter. It speaks to where we are at. And most of us own several copies in several translations. But the Bible is not a good luck charm. It's not the kind of thing you put it center in your living room on the coffee table, rub it once in a while when you walk by and dust the dust off, and it's going to help your family. It is a Bible that will profit you like any book, only if you read it and study it and then apply it to your life. And this morning, the task that I have is I want to convince you that you need the Bible because it is totally reliable and it is useful for all of life. Now, the problem I face is most of you are nodding, saying, "Yes, yes, I already believe that." True. But I want you to go away today so convinced of that that you will read and study and memorize and meditate on God's Word, applying it to your life on a regular, ongoing basis. Now, in our text, Paul has been speaking at the first part of chapter 3 on the difficult times of the last days. And he's addressing the question, how can a Christian not only survive, but prosper in an evil day, an evil age? And in verses 16 and 17, he reminds Timothy of the reliability and the profitability of all Scripture. Now, Timothy already knew that. So do you. But we need to be reminded of it because it's easy to get distracted with other things. And Paul wants us all to burn it into our hearts so that a day without the Bible would be something like a day without food. We would just think something's wrong today. I need to feed on the Word of God. So first of all, Paul tells us that you need the Bible because it is reliable, totally reliable. He says all Scripture, literally the best translation is God-breathed. God-breathed, inspired is the translation. But it means that God is the originator of Scripture. And since it comes from a God who is reliable, it means that all Scripture is reliable. And next week I want to speak on why you can trust the Bible. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but I do want to touch on two questions. First of all, what did Paul mean when he says all Scripture? That word translated Scripture is used 51 times in the New Testament. It always refers to at least some part of the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to a particular Old Testament passage. Sometimes it refers to a particular New Testament passage. And sometimes it refers to a larger portion of the New Testament, as when Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. It's a significant text. Now, in our text, Paul is referring to the entire Old Testament and probably also to all of the New Testament that had been written up to the time when he wrote this. Because Paul directed that his letters be read in all the churches. It's clear he saw his letters as being inspired. Several times, in fact, he claimed, and I won't have time to go to the references, they're in the notes, but he claimed that his writings had divine authority, that what he wrote was the word of the Lord. At the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the only New Testament books remaining to be written were 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and John's writings. And I can't go in this morning again for sake of time to the history of how those books became recognized as authoritative or what are called canonical books. But suffice it to say that the 66 books of the Bible that we have today have been recognized by Christians as authoritative, as given by God since about the 4th century. I agree with J.C. Ryle, who wrote, "The book itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say that the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it if he can. Let him explain the peculiar nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. The burden of proof seems to my mind to lie on him." So all Scripture then refers to what you hold in your hand, to the Bible. A second question is, well, what does this word inspired mean when he says all Scripture is inspired? And as I said, the Greek word means breathed out by God, and it points to God's initiative and God's influence as the source of Scripture. Carl Henry, a theologian who just died recently, defines it as that supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, whereby the sacred writers were divinely supervised in their production of Scripture, being restrained from error and guided in the choice of words that they used, consistently with their disparate personalities and stylistic peculiarities. Or Charles Hodge, the 19th century theologian, put it this way: inspiration, he said, was the influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. They were, in such a sense, the organs of God, that what they said, God said. And so the Scriptures find their origin in God. The point is, they were not the product of some human religious genius, and they're not the great ideas of the centuries, which somehow found their way into a collection of writings that we have, and God put His stamp of approval on it, but rather, they are the words of God imparted without error through the various authors. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible was dictated. Certain parts of the Bible were dictated, like the Ten Commandments. I mean, God gave them verbatim. He wrote them down on stone for Moses. But for the most part, God allowed each human author to use his own personality and style. But the final product came from God in the sense, again, of how Charles Hodge put it, I like, what they said, God said. What they said, what's written, is what God intended to be written. And that means the bottom line is that the Scriptures are as reliable as God is. If God is the God of truth, and if He breathed out the Scriptures, it is inconceivable that they would contain contradictions or errors. It doesn't mean every sentence in the Bible is true, because the Bible truthfully records sometimes the erroneous words of men. In the book of Job, or some of the counsel of Job's counselors, or in Ecclesiastes, some of the words of the distraught Solomon there, as he writes, are truthfully recorded. So you have to interpret the Bible in its context, not pull a verse out and say, see, that is true. But in its context, in line with its purpose of the overall book and the author, the Bible is an accurate and true record of the very words that God wished to record through the human authors. It is totally reliable. Now, I want to devote the entire message next week to that, so that's all I'm going to say this morning. Now, of course, the Bible has always had its critics who seek to undermine its reality, and I'm convinced the reason they do so is the Bible confronts our sin. And rather than deal with the sins of their heart, they would rather get rid of the messenger. You know, deal with, well, that's full of errors, then I don't have to submit to it. I agree, though, with John MacArthur in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, when he points out that the overt attacks on the Bible are usually not the worst kind. The more dangerous attacks on the Bible come from within the camp, from people who say they believe in the Bible, and then they proceed to deny its sufficiency for all of life. I'm going to be talking more on that tonight when I talk on how John Calvin led me to repent of Christian psychology. Some of you have heard me talk against psychology at various times and wonder, where's he coming from? If you come tonight at 6, you'll find out where I'm coming from. But there are many people who say, well, the Bible is fine for dealing with our spiritual problems. But then there are all these other problems, you see, that somehow are unique to the 20th century, 21st century. And for that, we need to turn to all the experts out there in the world who seem to have more wisdom than God. And that is simply undermining the sufficiency of Scripture for its intended purpose. And Paul goes on to show you that you need the Bible because it is useful for all of life. Imagine God going to the trouble to save us, sending his own son to die on the cross, and then once we're saved saying, well, you're on your own. You know, lots of luck. Look around, maybe try to find all the great sages of the ages, and they'll tell you how you're supposed to live, but I have no more to say or do. That's inconceivable. And the fact is, there is no problem of life for which the Bible does not provide God's wisdom, either through explicit teaching or through the principles that are in his word. And in verse 16, Paul shows how the Bible is useful. And in verse 17, he shows the result of that usefulness in our lives. First of all, let's look at verse 16, where he shows how Scripture is useful. And he mentions four ways: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. First of all, Paul says the Scripture is useful for teaching God's truth. It is God's supreme and final authority and standard of truth. It conveys to us God's wisdom on the great questions that we all have about human existence. Is there a God? If so, what is God like? How can we know God? Who are we and why are we on this planet? What is our purpose? Why is there death and suffering on this earth? What lies beyond the grave? As we all know, we're going to die. What does the future hold? How do I know how to live in a manner that is right and what is wrong? These and many, many other questions are all dealt with in very clear and specific ways in God's authoritative word. Furthermore, there are principles and precepts in the Bible concerning all of the kind of practical matters we all deal with daily. How do I relate to our mate? Or to back up a step, how do I find a godly mate? What should I look for in a mate? How do I relate to others? How do I rear my children? How do I manage my money? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How should I control all of the emotions that I experience, such as anger and depression and anxiety and impulsiveness? How do I overcome temptation to sin? The Bible speaks practically again on these and many, many other issues. You might compare the Bible to the instruction manual that you get when you get a new computer. Now, I know some of you don't need it. You know computers, so you toss the thing on the shelf. But for the rest of us non-techno people, it's a good idea to at least skim the manual. And if you're doing something totally contrary to the manual, your computer is not going to perform as it's supposed to. Now, you invest a lot of money in a computer, it would make sense, read the manual. Your life is far more valuable than a computer. Read the manual. Figure out what God says about how to live for the best results. And the fact that the Bible is profitable for teaching, of course, implies it's necessary to study it. It's not a one-page manual. God chose, for whatever reason, he could have done it differently, he chose to communicate his truth in written form. And that means if you're not a reader, unless you have some sort of mental impairment, you need to become a reader. You can. Of course, in our day, you can get the Bible on tape or CD and listen to it. But it needs to be studied. That's why I teach it each week. I think that one of the great tragedies of the American church is that there used to be a species that was known as pastor theologian, and it's becoming extinct in our day. We forget that some of the men whose names ring out down through history as the great theologians, men like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans, almost invariably they were pastors. They weren't holed up in an ivory tower somewhere. They were men who were involved in people's lives on a weekly basis, helping people grapple with life and death and all of the things that people face. And they were doing it from a theological understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. Today, even in seminaries, theology is kind of a, well, that's a quaint, interesting topic. Put it on the shelf. Don't really worry about it. And pastors flock to church growth seminars that will give you proven methods about how you can manage and grow a church, kind of like a business. Theology, well, that's kind of interesting when you're in seminary to discuss these ideas, but it really doesn't relate to life that much, does it? I actually had another pastor in town tell me that. I was talking to him about an important theological subject, and he just said, well, yeah, we talked about that in seminary, but that really doesn't relate to life, does it? I was stunned. It tells you who God is, who man is, what salvation is, how you live by these truths. I mean, it's the foundation for all of life. If you want to read an excellent study, David Wells has a book, No Place for Truth, that just nails it on this. It's a little difficult, but here's the good news. There is a condensed booklet size thing out on the book table called The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church by David Wells that will give you the gist of his longer book. And it's excellent. I commend it to you. You will understand why I do what I do if you read that little booklet. But as a result of this, pastors are not preaching God's truth. They are giving what J. Vernon McGee used to call sermonettes for Christianettes. And as a result of that, I frequently encounter people who move away and they'll write me back or call and say, we can't find a church that teaches the word in the city. And they'll be in big cities. There is a famine of the word of God in our land. And what we need more than anything else is to know the living God and to know ourselves as God has revealed himself in his word. In fact, that's the opening sentence of the Institutes by Calvin, is that the sum of all wisdom is that we know God and that we know ourselves, which he means through the word. Now, to do that, you have to expose yourself to Scripture from any and every angle, so that you can grasp its principles, you can apply it in your daily walk when you're out there in the world and Satan hits you with a temptation or there's a situation and you've got the wisdom of God in your brain, in your mind, so it comes out in your life. You don't get that by just picking a few favorite verses and reading them to make your heart feel warm in the morning. You need to read all of God's word of truth. You need to hear it taught by faithful expositors who teach God's word. You need to read it over and over. If you've never read the Bible through in a year, make 2007 that year when you do it, cover to cover. There are some guides that we'll put out and help you to do that. Compare Scripture to Scripture. The reason you need it all is there is balance in the entire Word of God. And if you only go to the parts you like and avoid the parts that are difficult, you get out of whack. You get out of balance. Read it all, and you'll see who God is and who man is in God's view and why Christ had to come. Study parts of it in more depth. I would advise you when you read to keep a stack of 3x5 cards and write down key verses that apply directly to your heart and life with the reference, and go over them and memorize them so that when you're out in the world and you're tempted, those verses will pop up on the screen of your mind and give you God's wisdom and direction. And then when that word is hidden in your heart, you can meditate on it. And that doesn't mean Eastern-style meditation. What it means is you think on it daily, chew on it, meditate on the words, and how does this apply to my heart and life? So, first of all, the Word is profitable for teaching. Secondly, Scripture is useful for confronting our sin. That's the next thing All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof. And that word means to convince or to expose. It's a legal term in Greek. And it meant not merely to reply to, but to refute an opponent in a court of law. So that the lawyer convinces the judge and the jury that his opponent is wrong, and that is to reprove them. What it means is the Bible has the power to expose the sin in our lives and to convince us I'm wrong. Now, maybe you're thinking, why would I want that to happen? Well, the answer is because sin will ruin your life. It always does. It promises you good things, but it never delivers. It ruins you in the end. And so the Bible exposes your sin on the heart level so that you can confess your sin and forsake them and go in God's ways and avoid those sins in the future. Now, why do we need to be convinced of our sins? Well, because we all tend to justify them. We all tend to blame others for our sin, sometimes even God. Proverbs 19:3 puts it this way. It says, "The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Isn't that true? You know, people mess their lives up by their own stubborn sin, and then they go, "God, you're not fair. You don't love me." Well, it's they that ruined their lives, and then they blame God or their mate or someone else. So if you're not using the Bible to confront your own sin, then you're not growing in righteousness as God would have you to do. Many years ago in seminary, I heard visiting speaker Dr. James Boyce, who's now with the Lord, but he shared a story about a little boy who loved his mother's strawberry jam. And his mother was having to run a few errands that day, and so she said to him, "Johnny, I don't want you to get into the strawberry jam," and she had it high on a shelf in the kitchen. Well, he waited until she was out of sight and heard her leave. He put a chair by the counter. He climbed up on the counter, and he could just reach his finger over the top of the jar and taste her wonderful strawberry jam. Well, he enjoyed this for a while. He heard his mother coming, and so he quickly climbed down, and he was standing there trying to look innocent as his mother came into the kitchen. His mother said, "John, have you been in the strawberry jam?" He looked her right in the eye and said, "No." She repeated, "John, have you been in the strawberry jam?" Well, this time his eyes fell down to her belt line, and he said, "No." "John, have you been in the strawberry jam?" Well, this time his eyes fell down to her shoes, but he still said, "No." A fourth time she said, "John, have you been in the strawberry jam?" Well, this time his eyes fell so low that he saw the spot of strawberry jam on his own shirt. And you see, that's how the Word of God works with us. The first time you read it, you say, "You know, this is good stuff. This applies to that no good neighbor of mine next door. I wish he'd read his Bible." Second time you read it, you say, "Wow, you know, this is really good stuff. I think it applies to those obnoxious people I rub shoulders with at church. I wish they'd get into their Bibles." The third time you read it, you say, "Boy, I wish my wife and kids would read this stuff. It'd sure help our family life if they'd just get into their Bible." And then you read it and you see the spot on your own life and you go, "Oh Lord, I've got to deal with my own heart, with my own sin before you." So the Word of God is profitable for teaching, and the Word of God is profitable to reprove us, to convince us it is I. Lord, I have sinned. Then thirdly, Paul says the Scripture is useful for correction. Thankfully, the Word doesn't just point out where we're wrong and leave us there. It goes on and tells us, here's how to get right with God. When we have sinned, it helps restore us to the proper path of God's ways. It tells us when we've sinned, here's how to confess your sins and to forsake them so that you might find God's forgiveness and mercy. It tells us, here's how you can go and be reconciled to your brother when you've offended him or her, and when you have wronged someone. It tells us how to overcome harmful habits that have enslaved us, and how to break off harmful alliances that have ensnared us. And it tells us how to mend broken family relationships. It's very, very practical. The whole Bible is summed up in two relational commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. It's all right there. So the Bible is useful for correction. And then fourthly, the Bible is useful for training in righteousness. That is, once we're back on the path with God, it tells us how to stay there, how to make further progress. That word training literally means child training. And as you know, child training isn't done, bingo, and it's over. That would be nice as parents, but it's at least a 20-year process, isn't it? Where you work with your children over time. And it implies that God is treating us as His children, and He is helping us to grow up in all of life. And just as parents work with their children to train them in social graces and morals and relational skills and other useful habits, God, through His Word, as you get in it on a daily basis, begins to train you in all of life how to live in a manner that pleases Him. So no matter where you're at, whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're a mature saint, the Scriptures are useful in your life. Now, the final result of that is not so that we can live happy, selfish lives and go on ignoring others, but Paul shows in verse 17 that the result of Scripture's usefulness is maturity and service. First of all, he says using the Scripture will result in maturity. He says that the man, or you could put in brackets, woman of God, may be adequate. When he talks about a man of God, he's talking, of course, directly to Timothy. That phrase is almost always in the Bible used of Timothy as a pastor, but it applies to any. It implies the phrase of God, that you belong to God, but also that you are godly, that you are God-like. And so if you want to grow to maturity, if you want to be a man or woman of God, the Bible will do it, and it will make you adequate. And that word means whole or complete or sound of body and mind. It means full grown or something that is fitted for its intended purpose. And since God made you for His purpose, it's only His Word, and not this world's wisdom for sure, that's able to fit you for this purpose. The Bible will enable you to form a Christian worldview. The Bible will help you to think and respond to all of life, whether it's the news, whether it's situations and crises that come into your life, whatever it is, the Bible will help you to understand God's thoughts and to live life as He intends. But the point is, there is no such thing as a mature man or woman of God apart from understanding and applying the Word of God. Those are inseparable. But maturity is not an end in itself again. But Paul shows that using the Scripture will result in service. He says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that word equipped means to be furnished or supplied. You'll have adequate resources to minister to others. And you are not ministering mere theory. What you are ministering to others is, you know, I was in a crisis like that a few years ago. And here's how God used His Word in my life to carry me through that crisis. Let me share it with you. In other words, this is tried and proven stuff. You've lived it, you've experienced it yourself, and now you can confidently impart that to others because you aren't imparting your own ideas about life. You're coming back to the very words of God and saying, let me share with you how God has said we are to think when that kind of a crisis envelops our lives. And it's all there in the Bible. And so you're giving them God's truth. You're equipped for every good work. So my prayer and my aim for every one of you, and it's the reason I labor in preaching the word every week, is that you would know experientially the word of God and how it applies to all of the situations you find in your life. The great doctrines of the faith are there so that you will know the living God and you will know your own heart. And then the word will confront your selfishness, your pride, your lust, your greed, your anger, your abusive speech, all of these things that we all struggle with. It will correct you and say, don't live that way. Live this way, pleasing to God. Get you on the path. Keep you on the path. And then as you walk on that path, God will bring others into your life, beginning at home perhaps, and then reaching out. And you can just channel the word of God that has helped you into their lives and equip them. The late Bible teacher Harry Ironside tells a story in his book, In the Heavenlies. When he was a young man in California, there was a godly old Irishman named Andrew Fraser who had come to California to recover from tuberculosis. They didn't have drugs in those days. This was early in the 20th century. And the old man could barely speak because his lungs were now almost gone. But Ironside said that he opened his worn Bible, and until his strength was gone, in a very simple and sweet way, he opened up the Word of God and just revealed truth after truth to Ironside in such a way that before long, Ironside said he had tears running down his cheeks. And he asked Fraser, he said, where did you get all of these things? He said, could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Or did you learn them in some Bible college or seminary? And Fraser said, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. And he said, there with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel by the hour and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Jesus Christ to my soul. And he said, God taught me more on my knees in that mud floor than I could have learned in all the seminaries and colleges of the world. Similar story would be that I told several Sunday nights ago about John Bunyan, locked up in a prison in Bedford, England. He had his Bible and he had his concordance. And the riches that he brings forth out of the Word of God are simply astounding. There are some nuggets out on the book table. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and the acceptable sacrifice. Read those. They are wisdom from the Word of God, and it will drive you back to the Bible. When I read Bunyan, I say, how did he get all that out of that verse? But sure enough, as I read him, I say, it's there. It's there. Now, you own a Bible. I'm sure all of you own a Bible. If you don't, we'll get you one before you leave the door this morning. The question is, do you use it? Do you use it to allow God to teach you His wisdom? The very wisdom of God is there. And God is telling you, do you want to invest your life in a way that will pay eternal dividends? Here's the manual. Here's the manual. Read it. It's useful. It is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And so my aim this morning is to urge you today, set aside time, if you haven't already, and read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Memorize God's Word. Meditate. Think on God's Word. And if you happen to be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we can just back up to verse 15 that we saw last week, where Paul writes that the Scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, read the Gospel of John. And as you read it, ask God to open your eyes to the truth and to impart to you His gift of eternal life. Because Jesus promises there in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." Father, I pray that you would sanctify your word, set it apart in every heart and life. Open blind eyes to see. Help us, Lord, if we've got cobwebs in our brain, to think clearly, to rid ourselves of all the world's wisdom, and to know your ways, which are higher than our ways, and your thoughts, which are higher than our thoughts, and that your word would not return to you void without accomplishing all that you have purposed it to accomplish in every heart and life here. So give us the motivation, the diligence, the perseverance to be men and women and boys and girls who are people of the word, that we might become men and women of God. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.